Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, that's what we'd be glad to talk to you about. If you have a different view from that of the host, we'll be glad to talk to you about that as well. And you can just give me a call here at this number. It's 800-227-5278. Once again, it's 800-227-5278. And our first caller today is Sandy from San Jose. Sandy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Always appreciate it. Calling about the story of Jephthah, I called you on this several years ago, but I heard a Bible commentator recently say that Jephthah, you know, he says the he would be triumphal over the Amorites, that he would sacrifice as a burnt offering anything that came out his door when he returned. This commentator had said that he didn't. The girl was going to not would be a virgin the rest of her life versus being sacrificed, and of course that would feel better. But as I read the verse here, it still seems to say he offered his daughter as a sacrifice, and I just wanted to see from you. Is that correct? And it still comes across to me as one of the more bizarre statements in Scripture or stories in Scripture. So I'd like to get your thoughts on that.
Right. Well, as I recall, it doesn't say he offered her as a sacrifice, but he did what he had vowed. He'd fulfilled his vow. So the question is, what was his vow is the real question. And I tend to agree with the other commentator that you heard. What he actually said on the record is that he swore that if God would deliver the Ammonites into his hand, then upon his successful return, he said, whatever first meets me when I come out coming out of my house will be the Lord's, and I will offer it as a burnt sacrifice, a burnt offering.
Right.
Now, there's the word "and" there, which the actual import of the word "and" in that particular sentence is disputed among scholars. Some think it has to do with it should be translated "or," that there's two possibilities. He will offer a burnt sacrifice, of course, if it's something that can be sacrificed legitimately. But if it is not, then it'll just be dedicated to the Lord. It was under the Jewish law, which I don't know how much Jephthah knew of the Jewish law. But under the Jewish law, anything could be dedicated to the Lord, even an unclean animal, a donkey could be, a human being could be, although they couldn't be sacrificed. There were only a limited number of creatures that could be sacrificed, clean animals. But anything could be the Lord's. And so when he said, as it reads in our translations, whatever meets me will be the Lord's, and I will offer it as a burnt offering, some think that he means it will be the Lord's, period. And it is implied, if it is capable of being offered as a sacrifice, I will offer it as a sacrifice.
I see.
That's reading something into the text, and some people some people don't believe that it's necessary to read that into the text, and they do believe that he sacrificed his daughter. And those who believe that would say this simply shows how far from God Israel became in the time of Jephthah.
Right.
Because that he offered a human sacrifice, which God would never have approved of. But he didn't know it, and he did it as an act of, piety or whatever. But I don't believe that that's the implication, because she doesn't go out and say, let me mourn with my girlfriends about my loss of my life. But she went to
virginity.
Her virginity, her perpetual virginity seems to be what was the issue here. Now, the fact that he was to dedicate her to the Lord was still a great tragedy to him personally, because she was his only child. And therefore, his family line would not go any further, because she would be a virgin the rest of her life. She'd be serving in the tabernacle like Samuel. I mean, Samuel was not a virgin, but he was dedicated to the Lord.
Right.
And he was a priest eventually, but she wouldn't be a priest. But the point is that she would be dedicated as a virgin in the tabernacle for the rest of her life, meaning that he would never have any grandchildren and his family line would end with him. Which would be, in a Middle Eastern culture, far more tragic than
negative.
We would consider it today. Yeah.
So my only question then, as I'm looking at the verse here in 31, it says, and where are we getting the period or the or from? Is there other manuscripts that may have that?
No, they're not. First of all, there's no punctuation in the original, so periods and commas and things like that are going to have to be added as the translator thinks it belongs. It's possible to have a full stop after, you know, whatever meets me shall be the Lord's, period. And then as sort of a afterthought or something additional to that, and I will offer it as a burnt offering, assuming it is something that can be offered for a burnt offering. Otherwise, it'll just be the Lord's. Now, the condition is not stated. It's not stated. But that's not the only time in the Bible that conditions are not stated. Sometimes things are just given, common sense would dictate them, you know. If I say to my wife, I'm going to serve you until the day I die. Well, it's implied that if she dies first, I'm not going to be able to serve her anymore after that, even if I haven't died yet. But, I mean, common sense says that. You don't always state the conditions that in a sense go without saying.
Okay. Yeah, that's very good. So you're in good company with Hank Hanegraaff. I know you get along, or at least I've heard you on his show, and I know you've written some articles for those guys. And I like Hank a lot, too. So that's who you're in company with right now, for whatever it's worth. So
I didn't know that was the position he takes, but Hank and I do get along. We do disagree on a number of small issues, but I didn't know that we were in agreement on that one. But that particular position is a widely held view among scholars. And there are even some scholars who say that the Hebrew word for "and" in those days could function as "and" or "but." This is true of the word of some words in some languages, and whether it was so in Hebrew, we don't know. I mean, not "but," but "or." Excuse me, "or."
Well, thank you. You and Hank solved a problem that I've had with this particular verse, and it is now solved. So, always appreciate your help.
Well, let me put it this way, Sandy. Even if we're wrong, and even if he did sacrifice his daughter, it doesn't have to be a problem to us, because only a recorded history of something in a history book that records many inappropriate things. I mean, if he inappropriately sacrificed his daughter because he thought it was a good thing, that's not going to be very much different than at the end of the book of Judges, where a guy ordains a Levite to be his priest to serve his ephod. You know, I mean, it's just he thought he was doing the right thing, but he wasn't very smart.
The only difference here is that Jephthah is in the Hebrews Hall of Fame, and I have a conflict with that. When a person, I know David did some bad things, and he's there, and Moses, of course, did some bad things. But this seems so. If in fact he did do this, I don't get why he'd be in the Hebrews Hall of Fame.
As you said, Samson's in the Hebrews Hall of Fame too, and there's not very much good about Samson in it.
That's true.
You know, I mean, one could argue that even if Jephthah did a really foolish thing. We could say an evil thing, but since he thought it was a good thing, it'd be very foolishly done. That doesn't change the fact that he rose to the challenge to lead Israel to victory, and could be argued that this is due to his faith in God, and therefore by faith, you know, Jephthah is in the register of the people of faith, just like Samson and David, as you mentioned, are. These men are also known to have done very unlawful things.
Right.
I would just say that he could be a man of faith, even if one of the main things we remember him for was not a very good thing. Rahab is commended for her faith too, but we're told she was a harlot, you know, and she's not commended for that. And that's probably the main thing about her career. She was a harlot, but she did one good thing, showing her faith, and therefore she's in the Hall of Faith there in Hebrews 11.
Okay, got it. Thank you. Well, you're in agreement with Hank on this issue as well, so you can, not that you really care, but you are.
All right.
Thanks, Steve. Bye-bye.
All right, Sandy, thanks. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is going to be Paul from San Diego. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Yes, hi, how are you?
Fine.
I was having a struggle. I've been a Christian for a long time, you know, 40, and for a couple of decades, and my issue is, I guess I never really, like, read the Bible, at least not, like, most of the Old Testament, read most of the, you know, like, the supposed Christian Bible verses, you know, the encouraging ones, like, trust in the Lord and everything, and then after reading some of the you know, the Old Testament through, I realized there was a lot of very harsh things in there, you know, like genocide and all these types of things. I don't know if I can call it genocide, but it's, you know, authorized by God and all that. And I just find it really hard now to kind of link that together with Christianity that we believe today with, you know, forgiving your enemies and all that, and, you know, Jesus dying for our sins and can forgive anyone, you know, no matter how bad you are. I'm just having a really hard time tying that together when, you know, all sorts of things.
I understand. I understand the problem.
On and on.
Yeah. Well, we should understand that the Old Testament also tells people to forgive their enemies. The cases of, as you say, genocide are actually not instances of anyone failing to forgive their enemies. When God told Israel to conquer the Canaanites had not been their enemies. They didn't have anything to forgive them for. They had never been offended by the Canaanites. They'd never had any contact with them. These people were God's enemies. God definitely tells us to forgive our enemies because we're supposed to not bear grudge. We're supposed to remember that since God forgave us of far worse crimes than anyone has done to us, then we are to be as forgiving as he is. However, although God is forgiving, he also is the God who has to retain some kind of order and safety and security for his people on the earth. Now, the Canaanites were a people who, as God stated several times, if they remained in Canaan with the Israelites, they would corrupt the Israelites. And then the Israelites would have to come under the same kind of judgment the Canaanites came under. In other words, if a society becomes so cancerous that it will corrupt and destroy the societies around it, then sometimes that cancer has to be removed. Now, I can't just decide that somebody is so awful that they should be removed, but God certainly has every right to do so. And this is where many people who read the Old Testament about these genocides, they do not come to the Old Testament with the attitude that a Christian is to have, and namely that we believe there's a God. Okay, many people who read the Bible to find criticisms of the Old Testament don't even believe there's a God. Some of the most critical people of these acts in the Old Testament are the atheists. Richard Dawkins makes a strong point about all these evil things that God does in the Old Testament, and yet he doesn't even believe there is a God. So it's rather hypocritical to say that God did something wrong if he doesn't even believe God exists. But if you do believe God exists, then of course you have to ask yourself, are we talking here about a good God or a bad God? Now, it turns out, if you're a Christian and you believe what the Bible teaches, we're talking about a good God. We're talking about not only a good God, but a God who's far better, more righteous, more holy, more loving than any human being other than Jesus Christ, because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So the kind of person Jesus is the kind of person God is, and that's a lot better than any of us. Now, if that's true, then when we read that God said, do this or do that, we either have to assume that God is schizophrenic and that he's mostly good most of the time, but once in a while he has a lapse, or we have to just hold that he's a good God and whatever he says somehow fits with his goodness, even if we're not able to know why it does. There have been many times when my children were young that I had to say no to them. Even I had to discipline them. I had to do things that they were very unhappy with. But they weren't old enough to appreciate why I had to do it, but I love my kids, and I never did anything to them that wasn't based on my love for them. And whether they understood that or not was not the issue. I had to do the right thing for them, whether they would appreciate it or think evil of me. And God often has to do the same thing. He has to do the right thing because he can't do the wrong thing. He does all things well, and there's no unrighteousness in him. There's no unfaithfulness in him. So now, of course, a lot of people read the Bible without that conviction about God. They're reading the Bible to find out if God is good or not, and they're making a judgment of him with every page they read. Okay, do I agree with this they did? I don't think so. How about this? Well, maybe that could be justified. How about this? No, I don't. No, that's unjustifiable. In other words, they're not reading the Bible with faith in God. They're reading the Bible with a mind to judge God and to decide whether he measures up to the standards that they approve. Now, anyone who does that is going to be free to come up with all kinds of different conclusions than the right one. The right conclusion is the one the Christian starts with, and that is the God we have is a righteous and good and holy God. He's more loving than we are. He proved that by sending his son to die for us when we didn't deserve it. So, I mean, this is the kind of God we're talking about. I mean, how many people would you die for? whether they deserved it or not. Probably very few, maybe your own children, but how about your enemies? Jesus, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. So this is the kind of God we know exists if we're Christians. Now, if we know that, then we don't read the Old Testament with a mind to find out if we can justify God in this action or that action. God's not the one on trial. God is the one who is, if you're a Christian, you begin with the assumption that he is right. And then you can say, just like a child who knows he has a good father or mother, even if the child doesn't approve of or doesn't like some of the things or doesn't understand some of the choices the parents make, the child should realize, well, I know my dad and mom are good people. And there may be a good reason for this that I'm not aware of. And that's exactly the attitude a true Christian has to have when he reads any part of the Bible. You say, okay, I'm not really sure why God had to do this. I mean, that is if you aren't. Now, when I read the Old Testament, I generally have no real problem seeing why God had to do what he had to do. That has a lot to do with the fact that I've studied, you know, who the Canaanites were and what they did and what was at stake and what God said about it and things like that. You know, if you're just reading through the Old Testament for the first time, you're going to see a lot of things that go against your grain. That's because our grain and God's grain are not the same. But where God's grain goes different from ours, his is not the grain that has to be readjusted. He doesn't have to calibrate himself to our estimation of what he should do. It's the other way around. When I find my instincts going against his instincts, then I have to say, I guess it's my instincts that need to be recalibrated, because God is never wrong. Now, that might sound like a very childish thing, almost like a very childlike kind of a faith in God. And some people just insist that, you know, we can't be like children trusting that God is good when, you know, we have to put him on trial and see if he's good. Well, that's an attitude I don't share. I believe that a childlike faith in my Father is biblical. I believe it's what Jesus said. You can't come into the kingdom unless you have that kind of a faith. And I've never believed in all my life that God was ever on trial and I was the judge. Now, frankly, I think the majority of people who read the Bible today, whether they're Christian or not, in some measure are still putting God on trial. Their belief that he's a good God is somewhat tentative in their mind. And they're hoping maybe he can be justified in his actions, but they're not sure. And they're just waiting for someone to say, God's okay because this was a good thing for him to do. Well, I will tell you that. I will say that killing the Canaanites off was a good thing to do from the standpoint of the overall benefit to humanity. It was protection of Israel. If Israel had been lost completely to paganism, there would be no Christ, there would be no salvation for the world, and so forth. Now, the Canaanites, we don't know that much about them God knew everything about them. The Bible only tells us that they did abominable things. It's the archaeologists who tell us what kind of abominable things they did. We know because their societies have been unearthed that they sacrificed their babies to a god that where they burned live babies in the arms of Moloch and had orgies in front of the statue while the baby burned and screamed. This was their normal worship. They were very wicked in all respects, and they were not a good people. They were a people whose society had become so corrupt, God said, this has got to go. Now, you have to realize that I don't have the right to decide who has got to go. You know, if somebody is irritating to me, like my neighbor, it's not mine to say, yeah, this guy's just, he's outlived his usefulness to me. I'm going to go, cap him. No, I'm not going to do that. I can't do that. I don't have that right. But if anybody has the right to say, okay, your tenure here on this planet has just reached its last day, then God is that person. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And God is certainly the one who has the right to decide when someone's going to die. We should remember that if God had not authorized the extermination of the Canaanites, something which God alone would have the authority to do, and God alone would know enough to know whether that's the right thing to do. But if he did that, then we have to assume one thing, and that it was the right thing to do at that moment. But we also can know something else, even if we don't know anything about the Bible. And that is those Canaanites who died in those wars, if they had not died in those wars, would have died some other way, and probably within a few years afterwards. They would be long dead now. just like all the good people that lived back then are long dead now. Everybody dies. And the real question is, do they die in circumstances that God would ordain for them to die? Because everyone's going to die. So the question is, does someone die young, old, violently, calmly, peacefully in bed, or what? I mean, those are certainly decisions God makes. And the person who loves and believes in God says, I trust God's decision about it. You may not know, or you might, that I was, when I was like in my 20s, I was married to a woman who was in her early 20s, and she got hit by a truck. And this was very soon after we got married. Only 6 months after we got married, she was killed in an accident. She was only 25 years old, I think, 24, 25 at the time. Now, you know, she died. That was not what I would have hoped for to happen. I never had any question about whether God had the right to decide that she would die on that day and in that way. I knew that if she didn't die on that day and in that way, she would have died on another day in another way. And I'm not sure what day or what way would have been acceptable to me. Fortunately, I'm not the one who decides that. I don't decide who dies, what day, or how they die, but God has every right to. And to tell you the truth, that's just the reality of the universe. So we get to decide, you know, will we trust God that he's good or not? And when unbelievers say, you know, how can you believe that God would have the Canaanites all murdered like that? My approach to an unbeliever would say, well, this is not the place we need to begin in our conversation, because you don't even believe there's a God. Or if you do, you believe he's inferior to you and subject to your judgment. I don't really have anything enlightening to say to you as long as that's your attitude. As when you wake up to the reality that you were created by God, that he is infinitely superior to you, that you do not stand as his judge, but he stands as yours. When that dawns on you, then we can have a conversation about this. Until then, we've got a problem, because I'm on God's side and you're against him. And as long as I'm on his side and you're against him, nothing I say is going to make him seem good to you. But if you were on his side, you could certainly see it from his position. And this is something we're just going to have to delay conversing about until you can come around to a sensible position about who's better, you or God. You see, most people live with the assumption that they are better than God, or at least they think they might be. And that's why they subject him to their judgment. To me, that's utter foolishness. And, you know, to talk to a fool about things that they're not willing to listen to is not a good way to go. Not you. I'm talking about atheists. You're a believer. But I'm saying that as a Christian, we read through and say, okay, I can see why God said this. Or we might say, I can't see why God said this. I don't know why God did that. But I do know one thing, and that is God is good, always good, and always faithful, and always righteous, and I'm not. I know that God knows everything about the situation, and I don't. And therefore, his judgments are right, and mine very often are not. And that's the attitude a Christian has to have when they study the history of God, as it's recorded in the Scripture.
Any sources you can give me to read up on it? Because I was sort of trying to read on my own without any kind of commentary. Is there any books that someone has written that explain away all that?
Well, there's a lot of books. There's a lot of books about biblical archaeology that talk about the case. There's certainly any commentator worth his salt would bring out some of the main things you would need to understand about the Canaanite Wars. Yeah, I can't name one above another, but if you go on christianbook.com and look up commentaries on Joshua, there certainly are plenty of them out there, and any commentator, like I said, any Christian commentator would explain these things reasonably. There's a book by, I think it's Paul Copin, if I'm not mistaken, called Is God a Monster or something like that. You can look up that book. C-O-P-A-N. He's a very respected Christian apologist today, Paul Copin. And there's something like, Is God a Monster or something like that is the name of the book. And it deals with these issues.
Okay.
I haven't read it, but I respect the author, so I'm sure it's good.
Okay.
All
right, Paul. I appreciate your time. Thank you.
Okay, God bless you. Keep studying. The more you learn, the more you can appreciate God, frankly. Jim from Glendora, welcome to The Narrow Path. We only have about a minute, I'm afraid to say.
Yeah, I don't believe replacement theology leaves room open for the everlasting covenant that God gave Abraham when he said it's an everlasting covenant, and you will dwell in the land I give you as an everlasting possession. I don't think the replacement theology believes that.
Well, the replacement theology does believe the Abrahamic covenant is everlasting, for sure, and that it has been fulfilled, that Christ is the seed of Abraham that was promised, and Christ did come, and that through Abraham's seed, all the nations and families of the earth will be blessed. That has been happening, too, for the past 2,000 years. Through Christ, the gospel has gone to all the nations of the world, and people are being blessed with the blessing of Abraham, which Paul identifies in Galatians 3 as justification by faith. So the blessing of justification by faith is coming to all the nations through Christ, the seed of Abraham. That is the fulfillment of what God said Abraham would see in his lifetime, but would become the father of. He'd be the father of someone through whom all the nations would be blessed, and that was Christ. So, those who believe in replacement theology certainly believe that. Now, as far as the land is not the major part of the promise. In fact, it was an afterthought. The original promise to Abraham in the first three verses of Genesis 12 don't even mention the land. Later on, he does mention the land, but of course he tells them, the Israelites, that the land will be theirs conditionally upon their obedience to him. If you're not familiar with that, I would suggest you read, for example, Deuteronomy 28. That's only one of many places where God makes it clear that the land is theirs conditionally upon them obeying and keeping his covenant. So that would be my answer briefly. I could talk more, but there's actually, you can go to my website and listen to my lectures called What Are We to Make of Israel? And we certainly cover that very carefully. What Are We to Make of Israel is at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the topical lectures link. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills that keeps us on the air, you can go to the website and do that. It's thenarrowpath.com. And I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
It's 1 minute till the top of the hour. Don't go anywhere. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is coming up next with her message, Moving Forward. I'm Rob Newton. This is KBRite.
Covenant Christian School in Orange is something parents and kids can agree on.
My kids are getting the extras that other schools have dropped.
Art, music.
They've had some great field trips.
Science lab.
Sports.
Cheer.
And one of my favorite classes is Bible.
The teachers are fully accredited.
They always just want to, like, help you the most.
They have a Bible-based curriculum.
They teach us a lot about Jesus.
It's fun.
My kids love it.
And one grandparent who's also impressed with Covenant Christian School in Orange is our own Dennis Wilson.
I love Covenant enough to send four of my kids there and four of my grandchildren. And I'm a part of the KBRite family, so I want to bless both. Be one of the first 20 listeners to register your child for Covenant Christian School in Orange, and we'll pay your $350 registration fee for you. I think getting a Christian education is that important, and Covenant Christian is that good.
Enrollment for K through 8th grade is now open. Call 714-998-4852 for details on skipping the $350 registration fee. 714-998-4852 or visit covschool.org.
KBRite is transforming talk radio for all of Southern California. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona, and on the web at kbriteradio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Moving Forward. Do you dwell on past mistakes or hurts? Have those hardships kept you from pursuing more in life? We can get in a habit of holding on to our past, but God wants you to be everything He's created you to be. In a previous teaching, One Life, Joyce shared her personal testimony of pain and abuse that she faced growing up and how God brought her through those hard times. That story has helped countless people face their own hardships. Gain insight about the life-changing truths that helped Joyce become the person she is today, and let them be an encouragement to you as you listen. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Moving Forward.
You can get your Bible out and open it up just about anywhere, and I'll try to preach from there if that works. Some of the things that have been the most important to me in my walk with God. Number one, we talked about last night, learning how to keep God first. Was there anybody here that was a little convicted by that last night? You're going to maybe rework a few priorities in your life and give God the place that He deserves. Number two, learning how to be honest with yourself about yourself. Ouch, ouch, ouch. Number three, learning to know who you are in Christ and how to separate who you are from what you do. Very simple example that anybody can understand. If you have a child, you know that you do not like everything that they do, but you never stop loving them. Why? Because they are your child. And it is amazing the unbelievable